Today we'll be looking at God's words to the Kehillah, the congregation at Smyrna. The function of divine revelation is to reveal events that are taking place in heaven that will affect the earth at some point in the future. The prophet is taken up and he returns, bringing heaven down to earth. The revelation that is given to John, he first addresses the behavior of his people, those who believe in him. The reason he does this is judgment begins in the house of the Lord. The love of the Lord is revealed by Yeshua giving us a chance to turn from whatever evil we are involved with and return to him. Leave what you're doing. I have a few things against you. The fear of the Lord is revealed as he shows us the consequences for not returning if we choose to continue to walk away from him. It's revealed in 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear you from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We see this happen with Pinchas, Jonah, the boy king, Yeshayahu, Josiah. However, if a man or a nation utterly rejects God's call to return, a more ominous promise awaits. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit will not always strive. The word there is fight with man. When God discerns that a point of no return has been reached, and I emphasize God discerning that, your opinion is useless. So is mine. When God discerns that the point of no return has been reached, he removes his holy wind. So there's no longer any resistance. The imagery is we're walking and we're walking into this wind, and there's a resistance to us on that path. If that wind is removed, that path is more easily negotiated. It's at that point that he gives them over to a reprobate mind, and the judgment is set. That's what we're reading in the book of Revelation. A judgment that is set. God has already seen the words that he gave to the anointed psalmist in Psalm 2. He has already seen the nations and the kings raging and gathering together to fight the Lord and his anointed. He's aware. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3 asks, very poignant question. What are the righteous to do when the foundations are destroyed? When all that is decent and virtuous, when all that is noble and honorable, when all that is godly and righteous have been abandoned, when those foundations of any society have been destroyed, what do God's people do? The times that try the souls of men cause everyone to ask that same question. What are we going to do? The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is to whom is that question being asked? Those without faith ask themselves that question, relying on their own understanding. The righteous man, the man of God, addresses that question to God. God has many different answers. He may tell us to gather in stores of food that we might have relief during times of famine. He did this with Yosef and with Pharaoh. He He might tell us as he did in Matthew 24. When you see these things, don't go home. Don't return to your house to get a coat or a cloak or anything else that you've stored up. Those who seek your life are already there. Don't go home. Run to the hills of Judea. When God tells us to prepare, we need to prepare. And we need to do it precisely how he tells us to prepare, not what we think. This is the parable of the virgins and the oil. The virgins who had faith followed the instructions of God and brought enough oil. They did what he told them to do. The ones who didn't believe God didn't bring enough oil, and so they were left behind. Maybe they thought, well, God says in his word, he'll provide for all my needs. So when I get there, if I don't have enough oil, God will provide. He already did provide for your needs. He told you to bring enough oil. You just didn't listen. In times of trouble, whether it is the great tribulation or the tribulation that we go through every single day, discernment and the faith to follow God's instructions are the most valuable gifts that we can possess. Again, judgment begins in the house of the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 4. The seven letters of Revelation are judgments against them, revealing the path of return for God's people during these times of trouble. Now, there is some debate over whether or not the apostles knew their words would be considered Scripture. I find these fanciful excursions into the wonderland of the what if to be useless. Simply a waste of time. We're not given any information about that, or we are given some information. I don't know. Maybe I just couldn't find it. Make that stop. And although we can argue about the others, perhaps, John certainly knew that his revelation were the words of the living God. To that, there can be no doubt. He describes himself, first piece of evidence, as being in an ecstatic state in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Gnomahi enuma. I was in, or I existed in, the spirit. Numa, actually, there is no word in Greek for spirit, just like there's no word for spirit in Hebrew. It doesn't exist. It means wind. And I was in the wind. Yeshua speaks about these things in John chapter 4, in one of the most wonderful descriptions of the man of God. The wind blows and you don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's coming from. So is everyone who is born of the wind. It's the same words for wind and spirit in John chapter 4. Same thing here. Gnomi en numa. I existed in the spirit. In Hebrew, it would be Hayati beruach. I existed as wind. And that has a very specific meaning for the Jewish people. Remember, he's speaking to Jewish people, not just Gentiles. John is declaring that he is in the same state that my people believe all the prophets were in. When God appears to a man on the earth, when God appears to a man on the earth, that person remains conscious. Excuse me. The older you get, the more things cramp up. Is my wife the only other old person in this congregation? Can I get an amen from anybody else under the age of 60? When God appears to man on the earth, that person remained conscious. He was aware of what was going on around him, what was happening to his body, what was happening to other people's bodies, etc. Elijah, hiding in the cave, was self-aware. He was conscious of what was going on. Would you get me some water? I'm dying up here. The angel at the tomb, when that angel appeared and its light shone round about, the women were aware. They were aware that they were in the presence of a celestial being. They were aware. They heard the words that being spoke to them. When the Lord spoke to us at Sinai, we were aware. It scared the death out of us. When the Lord appeared and began to shine like the sun in its brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples he took up to that mountain were aware. And they were also scared. However, the words in the wind refer to a more profound kind of meeting. Thank you, madam. Thank you, husband. I like that. That's cute. When a prophet was taken up in the wind or in the spirit, the neshama, the breath of God that was breathed into him, would leave his body and would be taken up to the third heaven. Just as a little review, there are three heavens that we're told about: the sky, outer space, and then the realm of angels, which is also called heaven, and sits above these physical creations. It is also created, but it is celestial. It is a realm of wind and light. And a man's neshama would be taken up, and he would be shown the things that are about to happen. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, John had such visions. When the neshama left, his body would lie unconscious on the ground with only the nefesh, the physical breath, to maintain the life of that vessel. He would appear to be in like a coma, if you will, put it in our verbiage. That's why God's communication with man often comes through dreams, when a man is already unconscious. The form of John's words also suggests his words were inspired. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures prior to the coming of Yeshua. And the Septuagint translates the Hebrew words ko'amar, thus says, with the same words John uses in the book of Revelation. The only difference is, rather than saying, Ko amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, he describes the Lord. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the menorah. Yeshua had already revealed who he was in chapter 1. He is called Shaddai, the Almighty, from his own mouth. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the menorah. The menorah is the congregations of God's people. God's presence is found often in the Tanakh, wandering in the midst of his people. He was there, his presence wandered in between the encampments of the tribes that set up camp around the Ohel Moed, that tent of the meeting where the presence of God was seen dwelling above it in this Anani HaKavod, this cloud of glory, a dark cloud that had light in the midst. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21 is typical. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God is in your midst. In Deuteronomy 23, we're told how to prepare for that presence of God coming into our midst. Therefore, your camp must be holy, separated. Your God will not suffer unrighteousness. And that is the exhortation to each of the seven kehilot in the book of Revelation. If you want a holy God to dwell in your midst, if you want to hear his words, if you want to feel his presence, make your house holy. The consequences for ignoring the call of God to be holy is silence. God will hide his face so that he will not hear and he will not speak. Isaiah 59, verse 2. This is the attitude of God since forever. Because of your iniquity, I will hide my face. I will not hear. I will ignore you. Let's look at the Kehillah at Smyrna. This is the second letter written to the seven congregations that are located in modern-day Turkey. Unlike Ephesus, Paul does not write a letter to these other congregations mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And so we have very little information from the scriptures as to their conditions, but we can determine a few things from the way Yeshua speaks to them, his exhortations and his rebukes. Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. To the angel of the congregation in Smyrna write, thus says the first and the last, who was dead and yet lives. As we read on, this congregation is about to suffer for their faith. And Yeshua is comforting them with the same words that he gave to John when John lied at his feet like one who is dead. Do not be afraid. You know me. I was dead, yet I'm alive. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I called you beloved. It's okay. He's obviously here referring to the resurrection. There are two ways to overcome death. You can just not die. That's one way. But that wasn't the point of Yeshua's coming. He needed to be our sacrifice. So you can also overcome death by dying and then get up. That also overcomes death. Death, grave, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It doesn't exist. I got up. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but then you are rich, in parentheses. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. First of all, that's a mistranslation. It doesn't talk about the synagogue of Satan. It's a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan is only mentioned in two letters, Smyrna, Philadelphia. And ironically, these are the only two congregations that Yeshua has nothing against. Now, there's no clear definition of who these folks are. And without a clear definition from Scripture who they are, many have abandoned Peter's exhortation that no prophecy is given for personal interpretation. In other words, we can't just look to the prophecies, see what it says, pick out the ones we want to apply to us, and then apply it. It doesn't work that way. That doesn't stop us from doing it, though. We do it all the time. Every time we're under attack, no weapon formed against me will prosper. Yeah, well, that hasn't worked out in history for the believers. Many weapons formed against the body of Messiah, against Israel, have prospered. We have died. Peter's words that nothing is for personal interpretation, no prophecy, have been ignored. And so personal interpretations abound. Let's look at a few of these. It will not be an exhaustive list because it becomes extraordinarily boring to listen to the speculation of men. First of all, the word ecclesia is not used to describe this infamous group in Revelation chapter 2. The word ecclesia is often translated as church. It literally means a gathering. It can be secular, religious, either way. The word in Revelation 2, verse 9 is synagogue. Synagogue. And that typically indicates a gathering of Jewish people. Same thing today. If I talk about going to a synagogue, I'm not going to a church. Church has one meaning, synagogue has another. Now, some view this verse in light of what Paul wrote to the Jewish believers in Romans chapter 2. And he's writing to the Jewish believers at the congregation of Rome in Romans 2. He starts out talking about one thing, and then he turns and says, but if you bear the name Jew, so now he's talking to the Jewish people. And he rebukes them. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one whose heart is circumcised. The circumcision that God is looking for is not the physical one, it's the circumcision of the heart. It's a rebuke. It's one Jew talking to another Jew going, this is not what God was talking about. It's the heart that needs to be circumcised. They believe that verse 28 refers to unbelieving Jews. They relate the word blasphemy in this verse to those who deny Yeshua as the Mashiach. Now, certainly this is a possibility. The poverty and the tribulation of Jewish believers in Israel today is due to the slander and oppression by Jews who oppose the teachings of Yeshua. My friends in Israel who are believers suffer dramatically. Some of them lose their jobs, their apartments. Women walking with their children are hounded and surrounded and called all kinds of names. But that persecution, as it was in the first century, represents an internal Jewish struggle. The Gentile believers in Israel are not persecuted by the Jews who are in power. And even less so in the first century, Jews weren't in power. Jews couldn't possibly persecute Gentiles. They were the minority. Paul typically went to the synagogue in each city he visited and preached first. And many of the Jews within that synagogue came to faith in Yeshua. Unbelieving Jews persecuted only Jews who believed in Yeshua, not the church itself, not those others who were not Jewish. For the church to use this verse to justify its persecution of Jews because Jews persecuted Gentiles is simply delusional. It has no place in reality. There's another interpretation. This verse could also describe those who are not Jewish by birth, but Gentile believers who claim to replace the Jewish people by virtue of their circumcised heart. Catholics, many Protestant groups, believe they have replaced Israel as the people of God. It's called replacement theology. There are others like Ephraimites, Two-Housers, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They are mainly Gentiles who believe that they are the true Israel of God. Certainly these groups could be described as those who say they are Jews but are not. There's a third possibility that is frankly more literal in its interpretation. Perhaps Yeshua is not addressing Jews in general, but a very specific faction of Jews who openly follow the serpent of old. We've seen this in the past. Kings and false prophets who led us away from our God to follow the gods of others, like Moloch, and we would sacrifice our own children to this demon. We were led into sexual sin by the gods, the Baalim, of the peoples who surrounded us. We certainly led into the clutches of Satan. Today, there are many Jews who follow false gods, all kinds of religions. There are some who openly proclaim Satan is their God. They're not alone. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, or free, there are people who proclaim today Satan is their God. In fact, there's a Jewish man in the haunted city of Salem who leads a congregation of some 50,000 people who is a self-proclaimed Satanist. He leads 50,000 people nationwide. They have little satellite congregations all over the place. And he holds his services under the watchful eye of the Baphomet. He could certainly be described as one who claims to be Jewish, but is a synagogue of Satan, literally. These interpretations abound, and they are useless. All these speculations miss the point entirely. I don't care who they are, and neither does Scripture. Clearly, the identity of this congregation was known to John and those to whom he was writing. Yet Scripture omits a precise description of who they are, their nationality, their ethnicity, whatever. Which leads me to conclude that was not the focus, the point of the teaching. The issue is not their identity, but their behavior and what they taught that made them a synagogue of Satan. It wasn't the color of their skin. It wasn't their background. It was what they taught and how they behaved. It was a teaching as repugnant as another group of mysterious people, the Nicolaitans. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 13, 15 through 15, we'll deal with this in greater depth next week. The word of God addresses the congregation at Pergamum, where Satan dwells. You know, being Jewish, I can't help but be a little sarcastic on this. I can just say, welcome to Pergamum, Satan's home. There's a sign on the side of the road. And the Lord says this, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit acts of immorality, sexual sin. So that you, and you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. the teaching and the behavior of those people caused the Lord to refer to them as a synagogue of Satan. Not the physical identity. It's irrelevant to me. The words of the father of lies are always the same. They have not changed from the time he first spoke to Chava to the time he tempted Yeshua in the wilderness to those sweet little nothings he whispers in our ears during our days. His words entice us. Leave God's ways. Follow me. Indulge your lusts, your pleasures. I will let you do that. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. I'll give you everything you want. Same words he spoke to Yeshua. Same words he spoke to Chava. You won't die. God's lying. Looks good, don't it? Eat. It's always the same. Leave God. Follow me. Indulge your pleasures. If you hear those words, you can be assured they are not the words of the living God. The scriptures say, without a vision, the people perish. We discussed this a few weeks ago. That's not what the Hebrew says at all. It says, without a vision, the people are unrestrained. They are not bound by anything. There are no instructions, no rules, nothing to bind the behavior. And so man's evil nature escapes. It's let loose. And the behavior is truly repugnant. Smyrna is the first of two congregations that Yeshua has absolutely nothing bad to say about. It doesn't mean they were perfect. Their faithfulness in their poverty and in their tribulation causes Yeshua to overlook anything they might have that's not so kosher. He overlooks that. But his words to them are dire. And without faith, you're left desperate. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Those are dire words to a congregation. Don't fear. You're about to suffer. Stay faithful till you die. That's why he says, he relates to this. He gives them encouragement. I was the one who died. I also died. Yet I live. Words of encouragement to those who are about to die. He tells them, but you will live. I rose up, so will you. The same wind that rose me up, rise you up. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. You are birthed, born from above, into a life that has no end. He's not saving them from physical death here. That was not the focus of our Lord. It should not be our focus either. Do not store up your treasures here with moths and rust and thieves. Can devour those things. They're just stuff here. Cast your eyes upward. Let me show you eternity. That's where you want to build your treasures. Paul was quite aware of trouble. That boy had a little bit in his life, didn't he? You know, snake bit, shipwreck, stone, beatings. You know, how does he refer to these things? These light afflictions. I don't want to know what he considers to be serious affliction. But in 2 Corinthians, he tells us the purpose of our suffering here. Chapter 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a greater eternal glory that is to come. That's the whole point. It took him a while to come to that understanding, I am quite certain. But he arrived at the conclusion of his God. Paul is drawing on something that is much older than the appearance of Yeshua amongst my people, as most people. Why do the righteous suffer and evil people prosper? This is a question that has been going on, I don't know, maybe since the flood. Who knows? We can't know for certain, but my people have come up with some kind of determination. They said the righteous suffer here for the few bad things that they do, that when the judgment of God is to bring them up and glorify them, it is a righteous judgment. They've already suffered for the few bad things they've done. The unrighteous prosper here so that when God rises them up and condemns them, it's still a righteous judgment, because they have already been rewarded for the few things that they did that were good. Sounds good to me. I like it. Is it true? I have no idea. It's a speculation. Okay, I like it. But I have no idea. It's not the word of the Lord. It's the words of men who ponder the things that they see and try to reconcile it with the word of God. We all do it. Yeshua tells them he is not going to rescue those who are about to lose their lives. And he encourages them. I was also dead. Don't worry about it. It's not the end. You're going to get up. You will not. The grave has no more. It's not a prison anymore. You will get up. It's not the end. It's a new life. He who overcomes the fear of death in this world will have no fear when he stands before the Lord in the world to come. This is the message to this congregation. As martyrs, there is no further judgment, only the sure and certain hope that one will hear the words, "Well done, true and faithful servant." In another place, he says, "Come, enter into the rest of your Lord." That is the promise of our Lord, even when we're in the midst of tribulation. For some reason, he's not going to behave like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not going to appear in the midst of the furnace and protect his people. Here, his people are going to die. He encourages them, "You're going to get up." You know, I've learned a lot about the Bible throughout my life. I've learned from books. I've learned from teachers. You know where I learned most about God? Two places. When I had a son, and I began to understand how you can love something so desperate, with such a desperateness, and still want to kill it. To put you out of your own misery. Without a child, you really can't grasp that concept. You know where else I learned? Unfathomable depth about the nature of God on the battlefield. If you're worried about dying on a battlefield, you're going to die. You're going to behave poorly. You're going to hide thinking death won't find you. But if it's your time to die, death will find you. There is no camouflage. There is an appointed time, a moed, to be born, and there is an appointed time to die. The only question is, what for? What are you dying for? And he's rallying soldiers in Smyrna. You're going to suffer. You're going to get caught. You know, there's people who actually go out on missions knowing they're not coming back. But they go out anyway. Why? Why would someone do that? Because it's not themselves they're thinking about. It's the people they're going to save. There's a greater purpose. And he's rallying the troops at Smyrna. There's something greater going on here. Yes, you're going to die. But you're going to get up. And the glory of your presence, when you rise up, is rivaled only by my own, Yeshua says. This is the exhortation of Yeshua to every believer. During this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of great tribulation, Revelation 12, and they overcame the beast. Now, the question is posed in Revelation, who can overcome the beast? Here's how you overcome the beast. They overcome the beast by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and because they didn't love their lives here, even when faced with death. Because your adversary has only one power over you. He can take your life, this life here. Yeshua tells us, don't fear the one who can take your life here. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. Don't fear man. The most our enemy can do is take my life. At 73, that's not such a threat. You mean I can wake up in the morning without pain? Is that a threat or a promise? Do you understand in the midst of my sarcasm what I'm saying here? This is not reality. The prophets rose up in the spirit to see things that those of us who are tethered to the earth could not see. And it's real. When Stephen received his vision when he was about to be stoned, to Stephen, that vision was real. He saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the throne of glory. He saw him. There was no faith involved in this. Faith is a belief in what you can't see. Stephen saw. And all of a sudden, this reality meant nothing to him. He stood there, infuriating those who were about to stone him even more. And he declares what he is seeing, and they lose their minds. The eye of faith beholds Yeshua in eternity. It is the vision that Stephen received. It is the vision we must receive to remain strong in our faith. The one who is dead and yet lives will call to us, come unto me. If our eyes are fixed on Yeshua in eternity, the fear of the death of this body will not influence how we live here. Rather, that vision of life in eternity will guide our steps, and we shall rise up in the end of days, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we will dwell in that house forever. Father, in Yeshua's name, thank you and give you honor and glory. That the hope that you have bestowed in our souls is not a hope of the glory of this world, it is a hope of a glory of a world filled with light and wind, a place our neshama will dwell forever, basking in the light and wind of your presence. We are coming up on Shavuot, the time when you descended upon a lonely desert mound in the middle of nowhere at all, a place where heaven and earth touched, and we beheld your glory, and we heard your words. In these latter days, let us see your glory, Lord. Let us behold your words. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. He said, in these times, your children would be given visions, dreams. Let us behold you, Lord. You are our only compass through this wilderness. Let you, I pray you be found in the midst of your people. In Yeshua's name, amen. Next week we'll deal with Pergamum, the home of Satan. We got a few cities today that could fit that description, don't we?